The message I'm going to bring today is it's a continuation. 4 or 5 years ago, I preached a sermon here on the Jimmy Doolittle Tokyo Raid, and this sermon today will be a continuation of that, about the 8 men who were captured by the Japanese and their experience as prisoners of war. At this time of year, we honor the veterans of the United States Armed Forces who are still living. On Memorial Day, we honor the ones who have passed on. We honor the veterans because they have pledged their lives, their wealth, and their sacred honor to the preservation of our sacred freedom, which we all treasure so dearly over the past 242 years. This freedom has carried a very high price, but few would argue but that it has been worth it. What makes up the American veteran, who has been the hallmark of the ongoing struggle to win and then maintain this freedom? Retired 5-star General Douglas MacArthur, in his 1962 farewell address to West Point Military Academy, described the American soldier in these terms: duty, honor, and country. Today, I would like to add a fourth term: forgiving. The American soldier has always been generous in victory. Most victorious armies throughout history have been known to burn, pillage, rape, and massacre and plunder. The American soldier is known for giving candy to the children and food and comfort and warmth to the populace and to the vanquished soldiers. This is because we are a Christian nation and Christ preached forgiveness. We are all veterans in God's army, fighting on the side of God in the great conflict between Christ and Satan. Everything I say today will apply to each one of us here as a soldier in God's army. There is one difference. In God's army, everyone is a volunteer. There are no conscripts. We are all professional soldiers. Show the pride. As I mentioned, 5 years ago, I preached about the Jimmy Doolittle Tokyo Raid. And to me, that was an extreme hallmark all through history. If you study history, it's very easy to detect God's leading in the establishment of our freedom and through the Civil War, the preservation of our country. And at the beginning of the Second World War, our country was pretty much flat on its back. And this Tokyo Raid raised the morale of the country. And I think quite possibly was a very strong contributing factor in our victory. This story has been very dear to me. I've preached that sermon now in 17 different churches in the eastern United States, and it's been very close to me, the story, ever since I read it in my fourth grade history book. Enough so that I've been to 2 of the Doolittle Raid reunions, of Dayton, Ohio, and one in Fort Walton Beach, Florida, which was the last reunion. They called that the final tribute, and it was great. I would say there's probably 50,000 people attended each one of those reunions. And I also made an effort 2 years ago this past Labor Day to go to Dallas, to the 100th birthday celebration for Dick Cole, who was Jimmy's co-pilot. He's still living today at the age of 102. And When he was 100, he walked up the steps of a platform just like this and gave a little speech, stood there without a cane, just unbelievable. And I had a little visit with his daughter. I asked her if her father was still flying airplanes. I know he had been just a couple of years before when I was at the Fort Walton Beach reunion. He was flying a B-25 around. You could see it in the air. And she said, yes, he still is, but I intend to put a stop to this Tom foolishness, flying at 100. So anyhow, this story has been very dear to me, and I hope to bring a different aspect to it, what these men learned in prison. These 8 men were captured by the Japanese after they were forced down in Japanese-occupied portion of China after their planes ran out of gas. Of the 8 prisoners, only 4 survived, and their 40 months as POWs had a dramatic effect on their outlook on life and their attitude toward their fellow men as it relates to today's message, forgiveness. The treatment these men received from the start almost defies description or the imagination. China's hot in the summer, cold in the winter. They were in solitary confinement most of the time, no heat in the winter, no ventilation in the summer, only rags for warmth in the winter, and starvation diet. Pitiful small portions of rancid rice infested with maggots. All the men soon had dysentery. The cells had little provision for sanitation and were infested with lice and rodents. This description has only described the living conditions and has not touched on the abuse, torture, and interrogation. The first 2 months were marked with incessant interrogation, interspersed with beatings, punches to the face, slapping, kicking, and torture. Water torture, pole in the back of the knees, sharp bamboo sticks between the fingers, the rack, continued threat of execution and fake execution, and hanging for hours by the wrists from a hook high on the wall. The imprisonment began the day after the raid, and about mid-June of that year, they were each forced to sign a confession written in Japanese, stating that they had bombed and strafed schools, hospitals, and civilian homes, all of which was not true, as only military targets had been bombed and nothing had been strafed. After the confessions, the interrogation and the torture stopped, but the abuse continued. Sometime later, they were brought before a kangaroo court for having committed war crimes. They were all sentenced to death, and with the exception of the 2 pilots and the 1 turret gunner, the sentences were commuted to life imprisonment. The 2 pilots and the gunner were executed by firing squad on October 15, 1942. Nobody has been able to figure out exactly why those 3 were singled out. For the 5 who remained, for the next 3 years, life was anything but routine. They were moved to different prisons and sometimes to different cities in China several times. Sometimes they were together, sometimes separated. Sometimes the conditions or the food or the treatment was better, sometimes worse. Never was any of it anywhere near good. At any given time, usually at least one of them was very sick. The men did the best they could to help their sick friends. By October 1943, Robert J. Meader was showing signs of the advanced stages of the disease, beriberi. On December 11, he died. The other 4 men took his death very hard. He was the upbeat one of the group and the intellectual. He always had an encouraging word for everyone. Following Second Lieutenant Meader's death, he had been the co-pilot on plane number 6. The four remaining men developed an intense interest in religion. They pleaded with and begged the guards and were finally given an English language Bible and a few other religious books. This Bible had a dramatic effect on these men, and I think it could be credited with their survival for the next 20 months. The four men took turns as they voraciously read this Bible. The Bible passages of faith, hope, and charity got through to them all. Their attitude, morale, and outlook improved. As they read the age-old verses with new understanding, their hatred for the mean, vicious guards began to soften. They started showing kindness to the guards, asking them about their families, and the guards started showing kindness back. Luke 6:27, "But I say unto you which hear, love your enemies, do good unto them which hate you." Corporal Jacob DeShazer was the bombardier on plane number 16. Plane number 16 was the last plane to take off from the aircraft carrier USS Hornet on the mission to bomb Japan. Jake grew up on a large wheat farm in central Oregon, the seventh of nine children in a blended family. It was a loving Christian family who attended the local Methodist church regularly. For some reason, Jake didn't take too well to religion, and by the time he graduated from high school in 1931, it was questionable whether he even believed in God. With the hard times of the Depression, the family farm held little to offer, and being no stranger to hard work, he headed south to California and later to Nevada. For a number of years, Jake worked as a farmer, a cowboy, kept sheep, and raised turkeys. In 1940, to fulfill his dream of flying, he joined the Army Air Force and was trained as a bombardier. And this is how Jake ended up in the plexiglass nose of the B-25 Billy Mitchell bomber. In prison, Jake had lots of time to think and reflect, and his religious roots were starting to reawaken. Proverbs 22:6, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." Parents, take heart. As the only enlisted man in the group of four, Jake was low man on the totem pole, so his turn at the Bible came last. When his turn came, he read that Bible with a vengeance, memorizing large portions of it. The Holy Spirit came into Jake's heart, and he was born again right there in that prison cell. God spoke to Jake in a direct sort of way, too, and told him the date the war would end. And he shared this with his buddies, and it proved to be accurate. God also told Jake that he wanted him to become a minister and return to Japan to share the gospel. Jake was aghast at this thought, but God was leading him now. On August 20, 1945, U.S. Army Special Operations Forces rescued the prisoners. It had been 40 months and 1 week. Doctors said they could not have lasted one more month. The four prisoners who returned were George Barr. He was the navigator on plane 16. Jacob DeShazer, bombardier on 16. And Robert Height, co-pilot on 16. We lost Robert Height just 2 years ago. Chase Nelson was the navigator on plane number 6. Plane number 6 had lost two men when they crash-landed, and their pilot was executed, and as was the pilot of plane number 16 and the gunner on 16. These four men had been giving their personal stories for 22 years. In 1967, they jointly wrote an article short article about their experiences, for which they received Freedom's Foundation Award. I'm going to share with you some excerpts from this article. Many years have passed since we blasted off the decks of the Hornet, dropped our bombs on Japan, and were captured by the Japanese in China. During our 3 years and 4 months of captivity, we learned some basic lessons about democracy, religion, and ourselves, which may seem strange since we spent most of that time in solitary confinement. We learned the ultimate meaning of democracy and the freedoms that a democratic government represents. In the hundreds of lonely hours we spent trying to maintain our sanity by reviewing the things we learned in grammar in high school, often reluctantly, one of the documents we remembered and recited to ourselves was the Declaration of Independence. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. The meaning of those words really comes home to you when you are confined by a brutal enemy who totally rejects the concept of individual liberty. Those principles heartened the soldiers of the Revolutionary War, and they serve as a time-tested standard for the American fighting man today. They serve to help us through some of our most doubtful moments. We were not what you would call religious men before we were captured. We went to Sunday school and church when we were kids, like thousands of others. We memorized Bible verses and listened to sermons and said grace at meals. We knew the Ten Commandments, but we never really understood the meaning behind those words and the source of strength they represented in our lives until we were reduced to a minimum survival level and had to live with our own thoughts and memories for so long. The four of us began to recognize the true meaning of religion when we were given the Bible to read. We found in its ripped and faded pages a source of courage and faith we'd never realized existed. The verses we memorized as children suddenly came alive and became as vital to us as food. We put our trust in the God we had not really accepted before, and discovered that faith in His Word could carry us through the greatest peril of our lives. The United States, when still a young nation, proudly proclaimed its position to the world in its slogan, "In God We Trust." It is the only nation on earth that has its entire heritage resting on the firm foundation in a God who rules the world with justice and mercy. American military men and women must believe that with all their heart and soul. And if they do, they will find that God will not forsake those who trust Him and live by His commandments. Centuries ago, a soldier wrote the 23rd Psalm. Believe us, we said that verse thousands of times to ourselves, and it gave us great comfort. Ever since it was first written, its message has echoed in the minds and hearts of other military men in succeeding generations. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they will comfort me. In Sabbath school class this morning, we were discussing the time of trouble. I think this message, and it's quite amazing the reference they make to God. In this, their experience was no foxhole conversion. This is 22 years after they were released. They wrote this article. To me, it's quite providential. And the fact that they base so much of it on our country being a God-fearing country. And I wonder how much of that could be said today, the direction that we seem to be heading as a nation. When Jake's mother received the telegram of Jake's release, she was overjoyed. After years of no news, during which she prayed and prayed, she was now doubly blessed. Her son was alive, and he had become a Christian. While waiting to be discharged from the army in September of 45, Jake spoke at a number of churches, telling of his prison experience and of his conversion. He knew that he needed training to become a minister. On October 1, Jake started classes at Seattle Pacific College, a scant 5 weeks after he was rescued from the Japanese prison. Would anything give you the idea that this man was on fire for the Lord? Jake threw himself into his studies, and he did well. Jake was popular, and he made many friends in this conservative Christian school. Jake had a car, so he would often take students to young people's Christian gatherings. On top of all this, he maintained a heavy schedule of speaking engagements. One of his new friends was a young lady from Iowa named Florence. Florence wanted to be a missionary, but expected she would have to do so in an unmarried state. God had other plans. Their friendship developed, and on August 29th, 1946, Jake and Florence were married. They continued on with their education and their busy lives, and on October 1947, a baby boy graced their home. In August of 1948, both Jake and Florence graduated from Seattle Pacific College with bachelor's of arts degrees with majors in missions. Amidst his heavy schedule of personal appearances and his many church responsibilities, Jake had completed his 4-year degree in 3 calendar years. On August 7, 1948, Jake was ordained as a minister in the Free Methodist Church. With the expectation of their receiving their degrees, the mission board had approved Jake and Florence for mission service in Japan. A house had been found for them in Osaka. It had electricity, running water, and indoor plumbing. Having myself been in Tokyo in February, I hope it also had heat. The next 3 months were busy with preparation, goodbyes, and of course the ongoing personal appearances. Many newspaper stories were written about the return of the Tokyo Raider and his conversion experience. These stories, of course, made their way to Japan. On December 8, 1948, the DeShazers with their young son Paul departed from San Francisco on the USS General Migas. 6 years and 8 months earlier, Jake had left San Francisco on the Hornet on a mission of revenge. This time he was leaving as an ambassador for Christ. Forgiveness. Luke 6:37, judge not and ye shall not be judged. Condemn not and ye shall not be condemned. Forgive and ye shall be forgiven. Jake and Florence had spent the last 2-plus years preparing for their mission to Japan. They had studied the language, learned to cook Japanese food, and spent time with the Japanese families in Seattle. In spite of all this, the language was still a challenge, and Jake had to use an interpreter, which was not easy. The Japanese were by nature a compliant people. For millenniums, they had been ruled by heavy-handed leaders. With the defeat and the American occupation, everything that they believed and had held sacred had been tossed on its head. This resulted in a mental, spiritual, and ideological vacuum. The conditions were ripe for the presentation of the gospel message. The concept of forgiveness was incomprehensible to the Japanese. For hundreds of years, maintaining face was more important than life itself. Real and imagined insults could result in bloodshed for generations. Jake's story of forgiveness touched the people's hearts. In spite of the many obstacles Jake and Florence persevered, and their work flourished. In 1949, Jake gave a talk to a large audience of people who had lost loved ones during the war and also former Japanese prison guards. After the presentation, Jake met one of his former guards who had caused him a lot of trouble, Captain Kudo. The former guard told Jake that he had been reading the Bible for himself, and he had been influenced by the change in Jake's demeanor after his conversion in prison. They had an emotional, forgiving meeting. Luke 23:34, then said Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Mitsuo Fuchida led the Japanese attack on Pearl Harbor. He is the one who shouted into the radio, "Torah, Torah, Torah," the message indicating they had achieved surprise. After the war, he settled into a small farm in rural Japan and proceeded to learn farming. As he observed nature and plants and animals and the changing seasons and the stars in the sky, he came to the realization that there must be a creator God. He started reading the Bible on his own, but he still was resentful about the American victory. He was especially incensed about the war crimes trials, which charged the Japanese with mistreating American prisoners. Fuchida considered such treatment to be normal, and he was determined to find Japanese POWs who had been mistreated by the Americans. Every former Japanese POW he talked to told him they had been treated very well by the Americans. He encountered an old friend who was a POW returning from the United States. The friend told him that while he was in the U.S. prison camp, they were visited often by a young girl who was a volunteer social worker. Her name was Peggy Covell. She ministered to the Japanese prisoners with tireless energy and kindness. The prisoners were touched and asked her why she was so kind to them. She said, "Because the Japanese soldiers killed my parents." The men were dumbfounded, and she told them the story. Before the war, her parents had been missionaries to Japan. As the war clouds were gathering, they left for the Philippines, where they thought they would be safe. When Japan invaded the Philippines, they escaped to the mountains where they waited out the war. When the U.S. forces returned to the Japanese fled to the mountains, where they captured the missionaries and executed them because they thought they were spies. At first, Peggy was filled with hatred for the Japanese. Peggy then realized that before her parents died, they would have repeated the Savior's words, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Her hatred turned to forgiveness. On hearing the story, Fuchida was speechless, and the hatred started to leave him. Then he acquired one of Jake's tracts and a book Jake had written telling his story. Fuchida was impressed that a fellow flyer's hatred could turn to love and forgiveness. When Fuchida read in the Gospel of Luke the story of Christ on the cross, his heart melted, and he became a committed and devout Christian. A meeting between Fuchida and DeShazer was arranged, and it was a high point in the life of each man when the Pearl Harbor commander clasped the hand of the Doolittle Raider. Forgiveness. Jake invited Fuchida to appear with him at a large meeting he had planned. Each man told their story, and when the altar call was made, 500 came forward. Fuchida became a full-time evangelist, traveling throughout Japan and the Orient. Later, he did an evangelistic tour of the United States. Jake and Florence ministered in Japan for 30 years, returning to Oregon in 1978. They raised three boys and two girls, all of which grew up in Japan. Their oldest daughter, Carol Aiko, which means love child in Japanese, was born October 10, 1953 in cold Japan. I met Carol at the Dayton, Ohio reunion. She signed for me her new book, Return of the Raider, upon which much of my story has been based. Jake and Florence started 23 churches in Japan, all as a result of forgiveness. Matthew 6:14, "For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you." 152 years ago, in April of 1865, as the American Civil War was coming to an end, forgiveness was the hallmark of its conclusion. We did not have the bloodbath that is so common at the end of many civil wars. Abraham Lincoln had set the tone a month earlier in his second inaugural address. "With malice toward none and charity for all, with firmness in the right as God gives us to see the right, let us strive to finish the work we are in. Let us strive to bind up the nation's wound, to care for him who shall have borne the battle, and for his widow and his orphan, to do all which may achieve and cherish a just and lasting peace amongst ourselves and with all nations." General Grant, he was the commander of the Army of the Potomac, by June of 1864 had nearly surrounded General Robert E. Lee's Confederate Army as they were defending the southern capital of Richmond, Virginia. As the siege tightened, life became very harsh for southern civilians and soldiers alike. Hunger was widespread and acute. You have to hand it to those southern ladies for their pluck and their plume. During those desperate times, they held what they called starvation balls. And what did they serve? James River water. Finally, Grant was able to break the Confederate lines. On Sunday, April 2, 1865, Lee was forced to abandon Richmond and retreat west with his army, Northern Virginia. Grant was in hot pursuit with his Army of the Potomac, and after 7 days of running battle, Lee's starving army was surrounded and vastly outnumbered near the south central Virginia town of Appomattox Courthouse. General Lee had no choice left but to communicate with General Grant, asking for terms for the surrender of his army. The two commanders met in the parlor of Wilmer McLean's well-appointed house in the village. The terms that General Ulysses S. Grant extended to General Robert E. Lee at Appomattox Courthouse were the most generous in recorded history. Grant did not humiliate Lee by asking for his sword. All officers and men would be paroled and allowed to return to their homes. The officers would be allowed to keep their sidearms and horses and mules. Grant ordered rations to be delivered to the starving Southern Army. That evening of April 9, there was a huge fraternization party between the lines. After 4 years of war, everyone was jubilant that it was over. And the Billies treated the Johnnies to a feast such as they had not enjoyed in a long, long time. Forgiveness. The parole papers were printed on the hand press in the little courthouse. And Wednesday, October 12th, was selected for the ceremonial stacking of arms. General Joshua Chamberlain, in command of the ceremony, had aligned his federal troops on both sides of the road through town. The Confederate Army would pass in review between them. General John B. Gordon was leading the Confederate Army. They were dejected in defeat. As they approached the Union lines, Gordon heard a shouted order, a bugle call, and an electrifying sound. The clatter of hundreds of muskets being raised in salute. Gordon comprehended in an instant. As he wheeled his horse toward Chamberlain, the animal reared with arched neck. Gordon raised his sword aloft and brought its tip down to the toe of his boot, man and horse making one majestic picture. Gordon shouted a command, and the advancing Confederates returned the salute. Honor, answering honor, forgiveness. Many grizzled old veterans on both sides were overcome with emotion. Ephesians 4:32, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. The Apostle Paul, who wrote this, certainly knew about forgiveness. Not only had he received complete forgiveness from God, the early Christian church had completely forgiven him and accepted him. We think 4 years of war is a long time. The Civil War and World War II, our two most costly wars, were each 4 years long. James B. Stockdale, America's longest-held POW, was a guest of the Hanoi Hilton for 7.5 years. God has struggled with the human race for 6,000 years. The price has been high, with the gift of his only son. And earlier, he lost one-third of his angelic host. God's forgiveness has been beyond comprehension. Repent, pledge allegiance to God, and the past will be forgiven. Each Confederate soldier was required to sign a parole paper promising not to take up arms against the United States and pledging allegiance to the same. They then received amnesty and were allowed to go home bearing their parole. God has offered each of us parole and amnesty. The papers have been prepared. Some here signed the paper years ago. Some perhaps more recently. Some perhaps have yet to sign. Accept God's forgiveness. Sign the paper. God bless the United States of America, and may God bless each one here today as we forgive one another. Thank you. Our kind Heavenly Father, the stories we have heard today make our grievances between each other seem petty and meaningless. And then we consider Christ our Savior. Each one of us put him up there on that cross, and still he could say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Touch our hearts, fill us with your love, replace our hatred with love and kindness and forgiveness. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, amen. Amen.